it's our privilege to turn our attention to the Word of God now in the time remaining of our service. And I'm very excited, as I always am, to break open the Word of God with you, to dig in and to wrestle with the truths that are there in hopes of making them practical for us to walk out of here and live Christ boldly and as we ought, especially in the challenging times that we face. So I'm going to ask if you take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. We're actually in verses 32 to 35. Judges chapter 8, verses 32 to 35, have been commonly understood by Old Testament scholars as the epilogue of chapter 8, or 6, 7, 8, the whole story of Gideon. It is the epilogue. It's the closing remarks, if you will. At the same time, though, we would do well to think of it also as a transition, as epilogues usually are, to get us from one passage over to the other. This is a transition from Gideon to his son Abimelech that we'll read all about in chapter 9, and perhaps you've already gone ahead to do that in your own personal study. I want to say that we don't want to underestimate transitions like this. It happens far too often. Many actually pass over them too quickly, but there is some rich stuff for us to consider here. It is a transition more than the average reader actually realizes, for it not only gets us from Gideon to Abimelech, but it is a transition that actually shows Israel falling further in her spiritual torpor, her tailspin out of control and into paganism. That's highlighted here in this transition. In fact, the extent of apostasy and compromise has reached an all-time high in the nation of Israel. An all-time high. Their context gets darker from here on in. This generation, at the end of Gideon's life, has become ensconced in paganism and even have begun to champion it, as we'll see in a few moments. And as we do see all of this, we need to think of the transitions in our own lives as well. Transitions as Christians and as a local church body. We just had the Lord's Supper, which I mentioned is a transition of sorts. It's the gospel as an object lesson, really. It shows how we move from death to life, from the old to the new, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That is a transition. Puts us on a straight and narrow that goes through the narrow gate. That's a direction that we have turned in our repentance toward and away from the broad road that leads to destruction. Now, as we do consider this, we consider our own transitions, I want you to think about sanctification for a second. That's one big transition from death to life. Systematic theologians call that justification. We have been justified. We have been bought out of darkness, and we have been brought to light. But within the sanctification process now that begins from that point on, that sanctification process is made up of many transitions. Transitions where we go from one inferior state of glory, if you will. That's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3:18, how God conforms us to the image of Christ, moving us from glory to glory to glory. That is to say, day by day we become more like Christ, look more like Him. Our image of Him is more crystallized, and it becomes clearer in the way that we display Him, until eventually we see Him face to face and we have arrived. So these transitions in the Christian life, there are many of them. But transitions in the Christian life can be good or they can be bad, depending on which direction we go toward God's truth and holiness and conformity to the image of Christ, or away from it. The hopeful thing for us is that the Lord, you see, has outfitted us to always make the right choices in life when it comes to these transitions. If we take the time to pray and study the Bible to see God's clear will in our particular situation, and we ask God for wisdom in how we should go about applying His will, and then as boldly and as zealously as we possibly can, as anything else we would do in life, we then move ahead. Beloved, godliness is a choice. It's a choice. And genuine born-again believers can choose wisely. As Elijah challenged a wavering nation at one point in the history of Israel, in 1 Kings 18:21, he said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal be God, then follow him." What makes the choice wise or foolish in our particular instance, you see, is the ground in which you make the decision, which you make the choice. If it is made on the basis of Scripture, then you are sure to know that you are on the right direction. You've made the right choice. If it is made on the basis of anything else, you are sure to have the wrong direction, and you will wind up dead-ended in a spiritual quagmire. But you might even be deceived into thinking that it's the right one all the while that you're walking and heading in that dead-end direction. I want to talk to you this morning then about the transition. I want to start with the transition in Israel's history at this time where they clearly made the wrong choice. They went in a wrong direction all the while thinking that it was the right one and essentially would wind up with a rogue faith. A rogue faith. We're talking this morning about the characteristics of a rogue faith. That's a phrase that I'm throwing out this morning to you. It's something that I made up out of my head. Perhaps somebody's used it before. I have no doubt, but I don't know. It really is another way of talking about an apostasy where counterfeit believers live their own brand of the faith and they call it orthodoxy. That's what we're talking about. When a person or an organization goes rogue, it means that that person or that organization behaves in an aberrant or faulty way, and that's sure to bring disastrous consequences. When we apply this to the faith, of course, that is to Christianity, and we talk about individuals or entire churches or denominations even that go rogue, we mean that they depart from orthodox theology and they live something quite different, which they believe to be orthodox and which is sure to have disastrous consequences on themselves and those all around. Rogue faith. So we turn now to God's word and we read all about this, all about God's rogue faith, or the rogue faith that is that God's people display. Judges chapter 8, beginning at verse 32. Then it came about, 33, then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made a Baal Berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accordance with all the good that he had done Israel. All right, so that's the transition. There's actually a lot there, and I think the best way to attack this and make it somewhat manageable for us is to give you an outline. And it's very important that we understand how we move from the beginning of this passage to the end, because here we are again, right? Here we are. Five judges later, the nation is no closer to the Lord than when we began this study in this book. In fact, she's further away. So how do we understand this decline, this tailspin, this spiritual torpor that dead ends into a spiritual quagmire? How do we understand all this? I call it a progression of compromise, really. A progression of compromise, and this is how I want to attack the passage. There are five points that I believe the text has for us, and one actually logically leads to the other. Here they are. We have, first of all, living outside of biblical truth. Living outside of biblical truth. Living outside of biblical truth leads, number two, to spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery then leads, number three, to counterfeit living. Counterfeit living then leads to forgetting the Lord our God. And that, of course, leads to an unrighteous lifestyle. So we have a living outside of biblical truth, spiritual adultery, counterfeit living, forgetting the Lord our God, and an unrighteous lifestyle. That's how I see all of these playing out. So let's begin with the first that heads the list. Living outside biblical truth. It says in verse 33, then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead. Let's stop there. What's just happened? Gideon, who was God's champion for righteousness, is dead. God raised Gideon up, and through him God would deliver Israel from oppression once again. Now, the judges weren't just military leaders. They were a godly presence in the community. They championed God's cause and encouraged the wayward nation to follow suit. That's what they did. They brought a godly presence and a semblance of godly order back to the wandering tribes. They pointed the nation back to God when they were alive. Now, in our last episode with Gideon, both God and Gideon make it very clear that God was the one who rescued Israel ultimately. He is the ultimate deliverer. He fights on her behalf. He goes before her, and he places the enemies into her hands. They should give him all the glory. God says this, and Gideon says this. In fact, some of the judges gave godly counsel to the nations as well. They weren't just delivering or fighting in wars, like Deborah. In these instances, then, they would bring the Torah to bear on the lives of the people. So they would champion God's cause. They would also be God's instruments to deliver them out of their sinful state. They would point them back to God, and some of them would actually bring the Torah to bear on the lives of the people. Those were the judges. In the book of Judges, the judges themselves are the only godly, moral, and spiritual stabilizers for the nation. When they are not there, you notice, when no one is championing God's word, there's no godly influence. It's missing. God's word is the only thing, you see, that can bring order, moral and spiritual order, out of chaos. Very beginning, the book of Genesis, God's word brings physical order out of physical chaos. It does the same in any situation. Moral and spiritual order brings moral and spiritual order to life, which is a physical aspect for us. It brings moral and spiritual order to our thinking, moral and spiritual order to our behavior. The whole thing is a package deal. Therefore, it needs to be championed among the believing community, especially when the believing community is being influenced by powerful things all around, neighboring pagan nations and such. When they were missing, this was missing. That's why God had to raise them up. In Hebrews chapter 13, we have a sense from this Hebrew writer of this epistle just how important it is to revere those that God puts in the position of elder. Chapter 7, remember those who led you, the author writes, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their contact and imitate their faith. There's no question that they were to imitate the faith of the judges. Later on in verse 17 of the same chapter, Hebrews 13, the command is this: obey your leaders and submit to them. These are elders of the local church, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So it's very important that we understand. God gives leaders to the church, leaders who are godly, because they will champion his truth, which is something we all need to hear. We all need it. When an individual Christian or church body do not champion the word of God in their life, they create a void. And that void eventually is filled with another word another counsel, which can only be counterfeit, right? Only two counsels in this world. There's godly counsel and there's satanic counsel. That's it. So when that happens, they effectively turn God's order back into chaos. How so? Well, let me get specific. Here's the second shelf or point of this passage. We said living outside biblical truth just creates order. More specifically, it will naturally lead to spiritual adultery. It will lead to spiritual adultery. Living outside of biblical truth will naturally lead to spiritual adultery. Reading the complete sentence of verse 33, it says this: then it came about that as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel began again playing the harlot with the Baals. Text is very specific here with regard to the timing of Israel's apostasy and compromise. This is another generation. It says, no sooner had Gideon died that the nation fell away. Once the biblical restraint was removed, the nation fell back. The spiritual backbone that God raises up in the form of under-shepherds was removed, and so they collapsed. You see, beloved, Scripture is designed to keep us, sustain us. That's why it needs to be championed among us. Women who teach women need to champion the Scriptures. Men who teach the church need to champion the Scriptures. We need to be talking about God and His Word. We need to talk about those biblical principles in practical ways, in ways that people are sure to observe them. And especially today in the kind of culture that we live. Scripture is designed to keep us thinking God's thoughts after Him and desiring His desires, always stirring up godly passion and zeal for our God, to worship Him only, to learn from it how to discern good from evil, to learn how always to give godly responses in our situations. The late James Boyce was pastor of the historic church, 10th Presbyterian Church. He used to say, we need to learn how to think and act biblically. We sure do. We grow, we mature by feeding our souls with the truth. We learn how to choose God at every fork in our spiritual sojourn on this earth. We learn to do that. We learn that in the transitions to make the right choices. The Lord Jesus Christ loves us so much as His bride that He chose us and He died for us and He saved us for Himself. And He has left His word for us so that by it we might learn how best to submit to Him as His bride, how we might adore Him as His bride, express our singular love to Him in the clearest and most demonstrable way possible. So as we live in an idolatrous culture, there would be no mistaking our status. We are happily and very married to our Lord. You can see how vital it is to our very relationship with Christ that we imbibe full revelation of God deeply and not get drunk on strange and worldly philosophies that are set up against the truth. You know, I realize this is easier said because error doesn't come with a sign that says, drink this to your demise. It comes in counterfeit spiritual wear. And it's sweet to the taste. It's designed to drive you to want more. It doesn't quench your thirst. It only accentuates, it exacerbates the thirst for more. The moment we allow even a mixture of theology and worldly counsel into our hearts, we change our course of living. You need to understand that. You change the direction, the transition is slightly in a different direction now. We think of God and Jesus differently, and the difference is in proportion to the mixture of the truth and error. The greater the compromise, the greater our view of the lesser our view of Christ is. It's proportional. Beloved, you know, don't you, that you and apostates who remain in the church or set up their own church, you all both claim Jesus as Lord and Savior, right? The difference is that you simply don't believe in the same Jesus anymore when you have apostatized or even compromised or made the wrong choice at a particular fork in the spiritual sojourn. This is happening all throughout the Old Testament for sure. The Torah and the true worship of Yahweh were always inseparable for a good reason. Cannot worship without the truth. Well, that leads us then quickly to the third characteristic of a rogue faith, and that is that spiritual adultery leads to counterfeit Christian living. It leads to counterfeit Christian living. If you take away the biblical restraint and you're floundering, then you will eventually fall in love with the wrong thing, which then will lead to a counterfeit Christian life. It's startling, isn't it, that those in Yahweh's covenant community make for themselves another God. Isn't that startling? The only thing more startling than this, as we mentioned already, all throughout our time in Judges, is that they can do this while still claiming to be part of the original covenant community. They don't see that there's a disconnect. We have seen just how quickly things can go south for us if we lose our focus on the truth and start to entertain false ideologies that the public consciousness or the collective consciousness of our culture broadcasted by the media about what is right and moral and what is good and virtuous and what is even normal. Let's see how deep then it actually can go. There's a bit more to verse 33. It states, and made Baal-berith their god. See that last phrase? There's so much there. And made Baal-berith their god. What does that mean? And what is the narrator saying? From a rhetorical point of view, a literary point of view, the narrator makes a play on the concept of covenant in order to show us, the readers, just how catastrophic Israel's spiritual condition was, how faithless they had become. It says that they made Baal-berith their god. Now, Baal is one of the Canaanite gods, one of the most popular, strongest. Most Old Testament scholars believe also that he is referred to again in chapter 9, verse 46, as El-berith. El is another name for God. It's used of the Hebrew God, but it's also used as God's generic. Berith is the Hebrew word for covenant. Covenant. So this Canaanite god is mentioned in connection with a covenant. He is the God of the covenant. Now, if you were with us from the very start of our study in this wonderful book, we noted in our introduction that one of the key words or themes in the book of Judges is covenant. The biblical concept of covenant, it's rather complex and it's really too involved for us to explain in full here. But let me just hit some of the salient points. There were essentially three kinds of covenants in the ancient Near East. Only two of the three would be applicable to the Lord in his covenant making with people. And one of those two that we need to concern ourselves with here in the book of Judges is the kind of covenant where Yahweh enters into a relationship with Israel where he imposes obligations on them. He did that at Mount Horeb in Deuteronomy chapter 4. You can read all about it, but there, Deuteronomy 4, verse 13, without question, God calls the Ten Commandments his covenant, and he obligates Israel to keep them. Listen to the verse as I read it. So God declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. There it is. Now here in this context, Yahweh is their covenant God, and that means that they would identify with God as his people, and he would identify with them as his God. They are his people, and he is their God. They would also be holy because he was holy. And they would also conduct themselves in a way that would be distinct from all their pagan neighbors, that they might be a testimony to them of what wise living is. That's all actually in the early chapters of Deuteronomy. Now this, of course, doesn't mean that if Israel breaks any of these commandments, that they actually render the covenant null and void. It just means that they would reap the consequences of breaking these commandments, which could be severe. Which then brings us to Judges. What has clearly happened with this generation in Judges is that they have made Baal, a foreign god, their covenant god. And that means that they now identify with the pagan notion of morality and spirituality. Their behavior would be a living advertisement now of Canaanite ideals for life. They now bought into the collective consciousness regarding what is good and bad, what is moral and immoral, what is godly and ungodly. They were not strictly Yahwists, even though they claimed to be, nor were they strictly Canaanites, whom they just conquered. They were a hybrid. It was an integration of sorts. They were God's covenant community with idols. They were God's covenant community with an ecumenical bent. They had an interfaith meetings at the altar that Gideon built for Yahweh and set up the golden ephod, if you remember. That became an idol, where this generation also worshipped Baal. What an absolute mess this whole thing turned out to be. Now, months ago, when we began our study in this book, I referenced in my introduction an Old Testament scholar named Daniel Block. He wrote a commentary on Judges, and he is credited with coining the phrase, the Canaanization of Israel. And that's what we've seen happen, short of nine chapters. Israel is thoroughly Canaanized. They are engrossed in their culture. They think like Canaanites. They worship the same gods as the Canaanites. They have adopted a lot of their customs, and so on. That's what he meant. He meant to capture the idea that God's people had allowed themselves to be so influenced by the culture in which they lived, rather than influencing it for God, that's brought us to this point. Now, I don't want you to miss the bottom line here of what's really taking place. Whether the Israelites meant it or not, or realized it or not, by making Baal their covenant God, they have adopted a new standard of living for the covenant community. That's the bottom line. And that's, I think, something that many people don't realize as they read through the book of Judges. That has to be a necessary consequence of turning to another covenant God. A whole new standard of living. They form an alliance with all the Baal, with all that Baalism is, that permeates their thinking and redefines their faith. And then it reprograms the practice of their faith. Let me just elaborate on this for a few moments. We can think about this in terms of the consequences. What happened to Israel, as they were so influenced, I said they came up with a new standard of living. We have indications of this here in the text. First of all, they adopt new terminology that's not part of Yahwism or the covenant of God. Yahweh, their covenant God, is now Baal of the covenant. So they have taken something very sacred and they've replaced it with something pagan. Also, throughout this tragic story in chapter 9, which we'll get to next week, the narrator deliberately refers to Abimelech's support of the Baal Shechem, which is translated the Lords of Shechem, no fewer than 13 times from verse 2 to verse 51. Lord here is used in the same way that the Anglo-Saxon culture way back in the medieval period used it to refer to men, as in the phrase lords and ladies, just means sir. Now the Old Testament does the same thing, but it usually uses the word el, E-L, with a small e, to refer to men, sir, lords, masters. El is another title, of course, for Yahweh. It means Lord, but it could also refer to men in certain contexts. But in Judges, the writer deliberately avoids using El, and he uses Baal instead. And his purpose is clear. He wants to show just how much Baalism had permeated the Israelite nation. You wouldn't know this, of course, because the English translations don't often do a good job of accounting for that, but this would have been especially acute to the first Hebrew generations who read this. The writer never uses Gideon's name anymore either in chapter 9. Only the title that he was given by his father, if you remember, Jerubbabel, which means let Baal contend with him. So chapter 9 is thoroughly Canaanite in so many ways. That's the point. Not only the new terminology, but the new practices. Gideon's golden ephod, if you remember, was set up, becomes an idol. There are now pagan altars once again in the land. Israel really walks to the beat of a different drum, as the saying goes. We need to return over and over again to the fact that apostate or compromised or ecumenical believing communities now see that what they have done and are doing, how they are carrying on in worship, how they are relating to each other and to others in different belief systems, is perfectly right. It's good, it's praiseworthy, it's even virtuous. That's what they're thinking. God's viewpoint is very different. The sooner we agree that it's not our view of things that matters, but God's view of things, then the quicker we will put to death any rogue, idolatrous notions out of our heads. You can be sure that God did not see their transition to a more pagan practice and thinking and religion in a very favorable light. We could go all the way back to chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I have said, I will never break my covenant with you. But as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down the altars, but you have not obeyed me. It goes on to say, verse 11, that the sons did evil in the sight of the Lord by serving the Baals. So God thinks what they're doing is evil. Verse 2, following other gods from among the gods of the peoples that were around them and bowing themselves down to them. Verse 13 means that they forsook the Lord when they went to serve the Baals. Verse 17, this means that they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them, which meant that they turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. We're getting the strong impression, of course, that the Lord is not in favor of any of this. Verse 19, that when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, serving other gods. Chapter 2, verse 7, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, forgot their Lord, and served the Baals, and on it goes. I want to say, beloved, that it's good to spend time in this era to see what's going on and see what's happening. But of course, we don't want to leave it there. As we turn to our context, we see the same issues going on today. There are some strong parallels. When we think of the parallels between this situation and Judges and the church today, we could substitute the word Canaanization with secularization and understand our present situation as the secularization of the church, right? Jeremiah 31, verse 31, which was the hope the new covenant, where God makes promises, one of which is to put his Spirit in us to cause us to obey his word. That would be the characteristic of the new covenant. Beloved, if we create alliances with unbelievers all around in the same way that unrighteous Israel did in the book of Judges, we become counterproductive to the advancement of God's gospel and God's righteousness. Counterproductive. We wind up on the wrong side of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 15 rings true here. The way of the transgressor is difficult. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 21, Paul says, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. He understood. Let me hasten then to number 4. Counterfeit Christian living leads to forgetting the Lord. It says in verse 34, thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all the enemies on every side. That's verse 34. They didn't remember the Lord their God on every side. By the way, that phrase is no exaggeration. God delivered them from northerners, easterners, westerners, and southerners all around. But not remembering the Lord their God means that they didn't live the faith in the way that God had prescribed. They were still Yahwists in name only. They had become lax in their spiritual disciplines, which eventually led to forgetting God. Our challenge as God's people on this side of the cross, then, is to remember to whom we belong, and that we have been created new creations in Christ, right? That's the war strategy that Paul himself actually uses and calls us to use in Romans chapter 6. Do you remember in verses 1 to 10, he spends a lot of time telling us who we are. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We rose with him to newness of life. We're no longer obligated to sin. We died to that relationship. So he spends 10 verses really developing that. And then in verse 11, he says, therefore, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God, and go on and don't offer the members of your body, which is really the faculties of your mind, to sinful thinking and behavior. In essence, the strategy is know who you are. And know what's true of you. And on that basis, act. As we come to the last, number 5, we see that forgetting the Lord leads to an unrighteous life. It's a kind of life that's not just. It's not righteous. It says in verse 35, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbabel in accordance with all that God had done to Israel. Regardless of Gideon's faults, he was God's champion at the time, and it was a proper way to honor those who championed God's truth when it was not popular to do so. We catapult all the way now to post-Christian America. What was once held dear to the church is no longer the case, of course. Churches are esteeming pastors no more, at least not the ones who insist on expository preaching, who insist on church membership, who insist on church discipline, who insist on discipleship and one another and so on. They repudiate those kind of guys. Oh, it's a far cry from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. Paul says to the church, you're to appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. No, churches, by and large, want charismatic men and women in some instances who can tickle the ears, who can woo people and stir their emotions and make them feel good about themselves. After all that, they can be assured of keeping people coming. Paul's idea of a sound pastor is obvious, though, in his letters. He preaches the truth. He delivers sound words of the faith. In fact, you might remember that his advice to young Timothy during the same kind of context, 2 Timothy chapter 4, when the time would come, when Timothy was still a pastor, where people would not put up with sound doctrine but depart and surround themselves with men who would tell them what their itching ears want to hear. That's apostasy at its best. What was Timothy to do at that point? Verse 5, but you, which obviously contrasts the behavior. You're not to go in that direction. You're not to tickle any ears. You, however, are to be sober in all things. Wake up and stay awake. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. That's what you're supposed to do. And that is a great means that God has ordained to prevent a progression of compromise, like we heard read this morning from Psalm 1, first two verses. Wish we could spend more time on that. But beloved, be sober and recognize the characteristics of the rogue faith. We want nothing to do with it. Father, we thank you for this time together, and that you have given us this time to dig into the Word, that we might understand our culture better as we look to see that there's really nothing new under the sun. And your defenses, which are sure, are the same today. We pray, Lord, that we would retreat in the heat of battle to your Word and there find our safety, our sustenance, our identity, our purpose, our comfort, and our zeal, that we might continue to fight well this good fight and not be influenced by all that takes place around us by way of apostasy and compromise. Let us not be ashamed of doing what we know to be right, even when it is not popular to do so. And we will trust you for the fruit that will be born and the consequences that come. For your glory, for your honor, and for the benefit of the church. We pray in Christ's name.